Make sure you keep your Bibles open there. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. We're actually between sermon series at the moment, and so I've been given a choice on what to preach on. And that's quite a privilege as a preacher. And I thought long and hard about this. I prayed about it, and I thought what could be really great for us right now is to remember the wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, to belong to Jesus. We've been through a lot recently. People have been working and studying from home. Some have lost their jobs. We're fortunate here, or blessed in Australia, not to have had as many deaths as overseas. But it's been a traumatic time. There's mental and social issues. I think what we need right now is just a reminder of how good it is to belong to King Jesus, how good it is to be a Christian. So I've titled this sermon, The Happy Benefits of Being a Christian. The Happy Benefits of Being a Christian. And I'm praying these verses will send you into this week with great joy and thankfulness in your hearts that you belong to Christ. Let's pray for that now. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these wonderful verses before us in Romans chapter 5. Lord, please clear our minds of any distractions. Help our minds to focus only on your word. And Father, may your spirit be at work amongst us, bringing new life where there is none, and Lord, bringing great joy in Jesus for those who already trust in him. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So there are five happy benefits in Romans 5, 1 to 4 that I want to focus on. The first benefit, and our first heading, if you're taking notes, is that we are justified. We are justified. It says it there in verse 1, if you read it with me. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now, when you see the word justify in this context, I want your mind to go straight away to the law court of God. The law court of God. So in a human law court, the judge bangs his gavel, and what does he say? He says, guilty or not guilty. In God's law court, he bangs his gavel and he says, condemned or righteous. And when he makes that declaration, righteous, that is God saying, justified. He's justifying the person. So the word justified in verse 1 has to do with that verdict. God justifies us when he gives the verdict righteous. I don't know how many people here have appeared in a human court of law. I think it would be pretty terrifying. Like, imagine if this Friday you were going to appear in a court of law as the defendant. I think if it was me, I would be stressing about that for the whole week. I'd be very, very worried. Even if you knew that you were innocent, it's still something that would just occupy your mind the whole week. There would be fear the judge would get it wrong and you'd still be sent to jail, perhaps. Imagine the relief you would feel if the judge pronounced you not guilty. Just, it'll wash over you, the relief. You walk out of the courtroom into the sunshine and the sun would just feel that much warmer on your face. Not guilty. The thing is, of ourselves, we actually all stand condemned in the law court of God. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans make that abundantly clear. If you look at Romans 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we human beings were rational creatures, then every moment of every day, our minds would be consumed with a kind of awful dread of appearing before the judgment seat of God and having that just verdict read out, condemned. Our lives would be full of that creeping dread unless you're a Christian. Because look at what it says in Romans 5, verse 1, the first incredible benefit of being a Christian. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now, that's what Paul has actually been talking about since Romans 3, verse 21. We are justified by faith in Jesus. We're declared not guilty. We're declared righteous when we put our trust in Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you are already justified. Jesus has taken the punishment of hell for you on the cross, and he's given you his righteous life. The penalty's been paid. You walk out of the courtroom not condemned and in chains. You walk out free into eternal life. You're justified. The next happy benefit of being a Christian is that we have peace with God. Look at the second half of verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look down to verse 10, you can see that once we were enemies of God. But now, because we have been justified by faith in Jesus, we have peace with God. Now, many of you already know this, but North and South Korea, they've never actually got to peace. They signed an armistice in 1953, but they're technically still at war. It wasn't a peace treaty. And so there have been troops from North and South Korea, either side of the demilitarized zone, for almost 70 years. Now, it's sad, but many Christians think of their relationship with God a bit like that relationship between North and South Korea. They think of it as a ceasefire. And there's no shots being fired at the moment, but at any moment, war could break out again. God could get angry at them. Perhaps they think there's some sin in their life that has cut them off from God, and so they think that maybe they're still God's enemy. But this says, no, you're not justified by your sinlessness. You're not justified by your performance, no. You are justified by faith in Jesus. And because Jesus is such a perfect Savior, you have peace with God. Not a temporary ceasefire kind of peace, but true and lasting peace. Peace into eternity. The third happy benefit of being a Christian is that we stand in grace. Look at verse 2. It says, through him, through Jesus, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have access into grace? You might expect it to say that we've gained access into what? Into heaven. We've gained access through Jesus into heaven. And that's true, but it's not talking about that here. You might expect it to say we've gained access so that we can pray to the Father. And again, that's true, but it's not talking about that here. No, here it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And again, it can help if you think in terms of its opposite. If grace is a free, unearned gift, then the opposite of grace is what you have earned. The opposite of grace is wages, what you get paid, what you earn. You see that drawn out at the beginning of chapter 4. But think about it for a moment. What is it that we have earned from God? Well, you don't have to think too long. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages, what we've earned from God, the wages of sin is death. It's like if you could imagine it like this. Our soul is trapped in this deep down in the earth underground tomb. And hanging from the ceiling of this tomb is this big sign, and it says wages, wages. This dank, dark tomb is the wages of our sin. We're dead in our sins. And even though our bodies are still moving, our spiritual selves, our souls are stuck in the tomb and completely helpless. Our bodies are just spending a few decades catching up. But this is the beautiful news of the gospel. Jesus Christ, he came down into the tomb with us in his death. He breathes new life into us by his Spirit. And then he tunnels us out of the tomb through his resurrection. And then he places us in this beautiful, wide open field called grace. We're no longer in the tomb of our wages, we're in the beautiful country of grace. That's what it says, Romans 5, verse 2. Through Jesus, we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And the point is that we are standing there. We stand in this grace confidently. Not confident in ourselves, but confident in our Savior who brought us there. You know, I've seen Christians who are so scared about committing a sin. And there's something right about that because they understand how serious sin is. But there's also something terribly wrong when this wariness of sin becomes paralyzing, fear, and life prohibiting. It's like they're worried that if they accidentally sin, then God's going to send them back underground into the tomb of wages. But that's not it at all. When we trust in Jesus, we're removed from the tomb forever. And we're standing in this new country called grace. We're no longer depending on doing enough work to earn the right wages. No, we stand in grace. Some people they think that we're saved by grace and then we hold on to our salvation by works. This says no, we're saved by grace and we continue to stand in grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we move on to the next happy benefit of being a Christian, I want us to notice that this all comes through Jesus. Look at the end of verse 1 again. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or verse 2, through Jesus we have also obtained access by faith. In fact, if you look down at the page in front of you, you'll see two words that just keep popping up over and again, Jesus and Christ. It's because all these amazing blessings, they come through Jesus. Jesus is more lovely and more giving and more gracious and more merciful and more excellent, more life-giving than any other person on this planet. That's why the Christian loves and treasures Jesus so much. And so, now that we are justified, we have peace with God and access to the grace in which we stand, now all these things are true. The second half of verse 2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The fourth happy benefit of being a Christian is that we have hope. We have hope. We often use hope to talk about wishful thinking. Like, I hope that one day I can retire and live in Disneyland. That'd be wonderful, but it's very unrealistic. Hope in the Bible isn't like that at all. Biblical hope is looking forward to the future, a promised future, promised by God and so certain. It's looking forward to the future with eager expectation. It's like next week, you might know Alexander Wharton, so high they're getting married here. Very exciting. If they were to say they rejoice in hope of getting married, they're not saying it's wishful thinking that they'll get married. It's eager anticipation of something that's coming in the future. That is biblical hope. And again, it can help to think about, well, what's the opposite of hope? I wonder what you would say is the opposite of hope. What do you call it when someone has nothing to look forward to? No hope for the future. I'd say the opposite of hope is despair. You show me a person who has no hope, and I'll show you a person who is in despair. If you have nothing to look forward to, you've got no reason to get up in the morning. By the way, I think this is one of the reasons that depression is so common in our society. I'm not saying Christians can't get depression, and I'm not saying there's no kind of physiological complexities to it. That's all true. But if you've been taught from childhood that you're just a bunch of randomly evolved particles that are going to last for a few decades and then get thrown into a fire, that's pretty empty. I'd actually say, if that's what you believe, it makes logical sense for you to be depressed. And it's the people who aren't depressed who have the issues. But Christians are not in despair. We are full of hope. And look at what we're looking forward to here. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. Now, glory is very tricky to define. It has to do with the brilliance of a thing, or its greatness, or its majesty. Now, we get small glimpses of glory when we look at the night sky, or if you're outside about an hour ago as you look at the sunset. Or when you get close to someone powerful, you feel some glory, or when your team wins the World Cup. There's this brightness and fame and praise and a real sense of something heavy with importance. That's glory. I wonder if anyone here has read Moby Dick before. Has anyone read Moby Dick? Show of hands, a few people. There's a whole chapter in Moby Dick which is dedicated really to what is the glory of this terrible, awesome, monstrous whale. And even though Melville spends a whole chapter to describe it, it's still so mystical and ineffable, he says, that it's only a dim depiction. How much harder it is to describe the glory of God. Now, I find a helpful way, and you might find this as well, I find a helpful way of thinking of God's glory is to look at the sky. So Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You just think of it. We're in this grand old building. You look up at the ceiling. You feel pretty small. But you look up at the sun. Well, don't. But you think of the sun. And we humans, we're just ants, aren't we? We're tiny, insignificant. If you got in the fastest spacecraft ever produced by humans, it gets to a speed of about 240,000 kilometers of an hour. If you got in that and went to the sun, it would take you about 26 days to get there. But our universe is so much bigger than that. If you wanted to ride that spacecraft to the next closest star, do you want to know how long it would take you? It would take you 19,000 years. That's how massive this universe is. We humans are so small. And you keep zooming out, and there are somewhere between 100 billion and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy to which we belong. And you keep zooming out, they say there's probably somewhere around 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. It's massive. More stars in this universe than there are grains of sand on the earth. Absolutely incredible. Yet Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, it has this beautiful metaphor of God measuring the universe with his little finger. It's just tiny for God. That's how incredible and awesome and glorious this God is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. All those galaxies, all those stars, every particle in existence and every person in this building, upheld by the word of Jesus. And that is glorious. Now, the prophet Ezekiel, he didn't even see the glory of the Lord directly, and he was completely overwhelmed. He said he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's 3 times removed. And as a result, he was so overwhelmed, he couldn't do anything but sit silently for 7 days. God is altogether glorious. And even though God's glory is scary, we're actually created for it. We're created to bask in God's glory. We're created to live in it, to rejoice in it. We're created for the glory of God. But what we do is, in our sinfulness, we turn to try and get glory from other sources. To get glory, especially from other people. Maybe other people praising us, to make us feel like we're glorious, or we're worth something. But as Christians, we're looking forward to the true glory. We're looking forward to the glory of God. That is our great hope, Romans 5, verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word rejoice there, it could be translated we boast in. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, or we could say we exult in hope of the glory of God. Exult is a good word. It's like this spontaneous overflow of praise and joy. We exult in hope of the glory of God. The 5th happy benefit of being a Christian is very surprising. Paul says, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. It's the same word for rejoice here. You could say we exult in our sufferings. Now, some people say that the word for suffering here is a technical word indicating suffering for being a Christian. But I don't see how that could work, because James chapter 1 verse 27, it uses the same word for the suffering of orphans and widows. And that's a much more general kind of suffering. So I think Romans 5 2 is referring to any kind of suffering in this world. That, of course, includes suffering for being a Christian, but it also includes the suffering of sickness or disability or grief or unemployment or any other kind of suffering. Some people think that if they become a Christian, then that will be the end of suffering for them. And then they get disappointed with God when they do suffer. By the way, if you have Netflix, I want to put a little reco in here. There's a great kind of documentary. It's called American Gospel, and it deals with that idea that if you trust in Jesus, then all suffering goes away. Highly recommend you watch it. End footnote. But the biblical view of suffering is very honest. Very honest. It says there is suffering in the Christian life, but there is joy and exultation in the suffering. See, Paul says, verse 3, that we rejoice in our suffering. But why is that? Why do we rejoice? Well, he says it there. We rejoice, we exult in our suffering because we know something. We know that there is a purpose to it. We know that God is doing something. See, there's no such thing as purposeless suffering. We know that suffering, first of all, produces endurance. See, when you suffer and you come out the other side still trusting in Jesus, you see that you have a faith that endures. You can say, I've been through cancer and it was hard and I still trust Jesus. I've been through chronic fatigue and I still trust Jesus. I've been through a terribly hard, broken relationship. I've been hurt. I still trust Jesus. I've been through the temptations of same-sex attraction. But I still trust Jesus. I've been through loneliness or rejection or grief. I still trust Jesus. See, suffering produces endurance, and God wants to produce in us a faith that endures. Second, it says that endurance produces character. It's like John said a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Peter. You know, if a person has just kind of glided along the surface of life without any true suffering, that person's likely to be very superficial. It's suffering that God uses to grow us in character, in resilience, in our ability to sympathize with others and show compassion as they experience suffering. And then character produces hope. As we suffer in this broken world, more and more we realize that this world, it's in need of redemption. It's in need of fixing. More and more we realize we just need Jesus. We need Jesus to forgive and heal and restore and bring in a new creation. And so, like Paul says, suffering for the Christian doesn't result in despair. It actually results in hope and joy and exaltation. If I can update an old illustration, it's like if you could imagine that you're in Hornsby and you had to go to the city to pick up an inheritance of $1 billion, okay? Then imagine that as you're driving in, your car broke down just outside here on the highway in North Sydney. What do you do? Do you start kind of swearing and cursing at your car, start hitting it? Stupid car. Get a hammer, start kind of trying to destroy your car. Do you kind of cry out to God, say, you've let me down, God, how dare you? Do you curse him, saying, this is such a crappy car you got me, God? Is that what you do? No. You're going into the city to inherit $1 billion. You just get an Uber in there. If you don't have any money on you, you walk in. No, you skip in. It's $1 billion. Right? You're rejoicing on your way to your inheritance. See, a whinging, miserable, complaining Christian is a lot like the guy stuck on the highway beating up his car. We've got this glorious hope, Paul says. So we rejoice, even in our sufferings. Friends, if you are a Christian, you are truly blessed. You have been justified. You have peace with God. You stand in grace. You have hope for the future. And you have joy even in the midst of suffering. Let's pray that these happy benefits of being a believer would warm our love and affection for the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, wow, it is amazing what you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we don't deserve these gifts. Father, please help us to realize how precious they are. We pray that our eyes, our hearts would be on the glory that we have because of Jesus in you, Father. Please keep us focused on that even in the midst of suffering. And Lord, in all things, we pray you would grow us in our love and our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.